Bibles, turn to... That is awful. Is that a prank? I think we have enough vision in this room to not need the big screen. Outrageous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Hear now God's word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, please do that this morning. Comfort our hearts. Establish us in every good word and work. For that, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the help of illumination. We need to see things that in and of ourselves, we just will not be able to see. And so show us glory. Show us Christ. Show us the gospel afresh. Please overcome the weaknesses of this preacher. There are many. And help us all come under your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in week 8, actually, in our series through 2 Thessalonians. And the tagline for the series that we gave was, "Until he comes, standing firm in the comfort of Christ." There's two aspects to that subtitle. First is until he comes, which assumes, of course, there is this gap, this time that we are living in between today and that day. There isn't until he comes. The second part of the aspect is how we are to live until he comes, and that is standing firm in the comfort of Christ. Now, that assumes a couple of things about what life is like in this in-between time, right, between today and that day. That is, we need to at least stand firm that there are forces at work which seek to topple us over in this world. We must, as believers, stand firm. This is part of the message of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. The other thing is what to stand firm in, and that is the comfort of Christ. I think that just assumes something as well about what our pilgrimage towards heaven is like. We need comfort. We will experience uncomfortable things. And that our priority in this pilgrimage is not to get for ourselves the most comfortable, easy life, but actually to endure and experience the comfort of Christ in a quite difficult world. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is on his way to the celestial city, as you know. And he comes to a hill, and the hill is called difficulty. And he faces this hill of difficulty, and there are different paths that he could take, but he embraces the hill called difficulty with a poem. And he says this: "The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." Brothers and sisters, we will not make it to heaven without needing to ascend many hills of difficulty in our lives. That will be the case for us. It was the case for the Thessalonians. They had difficulty, we know, from the outside. Outside the church, they were being persecuted. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." But we also know that they are facing difficulty arising from within the church. That's what chapter 2 has been a lot about, hasn't it? False teachers who have come into the church or have been part of the church, and they have begun to say that the day of the Lord has actually already come. That Christ has already returned, he's gathered for himself his people, and you missed it. And Paul writes to them to say, I don't want you to be shaken in your minds. I don't want you to be alarmed by this. So there are twin threats, external threats against the church, internal from within false teaching. God cares how his people endure difficulty. It's not neutral. They aren't to be discouraged. Believers aren't to be shaken in mind. We aren't to be alarmed in our hearts. We aren't, when we face difficulty, to sink into a hole of despair and despondency. Our peace is not meant to be circumstantial. Our comfort is not meant to be circumstantial. Our joy is not meant to be circumstantial. That's why we could sing earlier, you know, that song, Oh, sing with joy, afflicted saints. How is that not actually just an unfeeling, very uncompassionate thing to say? Sing with joy, afflicted one. What do you mean? Well, because there's a way that Christians endure affliction. There are resources at hand which enable us to say, yes, you are afflicted, and there are awful griefs and terrible difficulties in our lives, and sing with joy. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, I know it is treated by some people as though it were a very insignificant matter whether a Christian is happy or not. But I am sure that it is an exceedingly important matter, that he should have comfort. A wretched, miserable Christian is to a great extent an injury to the church and a dishonor to the cross of Christ. For worldly people will pick out such a one and say, that is what your religion does for a man. See what he's saying? He's saying when afflictions come into our lives, as they do for everyone who lives in this broken world, our religion is on trial. And the world is watching, and they'll say, okay, does it make a difference? Is the reality of Christ a real thing in this person's life? So Paul wants that for the Thessalonians. That's why he writes. So last week we saw verses 13 to 15. Paul tells them, stand firm, hold fast to the traditions that you have been taught. The reason he gave, do you remember? You are loved by the Lord Jesus. You are chosen by the Father. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit with the goal of possessing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after he says that, he gives them and announces to them a benediction. Benedictions are actually throughout the Bible. They are a way of declaring covenant blessings to God's people. So the word, as Braden mentioned earlier, just means good word. Bene, diction, word, good word. It's a word of blessing from God to his people. Let me just give you a few examples of how this plays out in the Bible leading up to our passage, okay? So if you just go back and you think at the start of creation, there's Adam and there's Eve and they're in the garden, and Adam is our representative. He is there as our federal head. And we know that his failure led to not a word of benediction, but malediction. It was a declaration of not blessing, but curses, right, to Adam's posterity, to all of mankind. Curses for disobedience. But what if he had not failed? What if he'd succeeded in the garden? Well, then Adam would have been able to speak to all of us a different word on behalf of God, a word of blessing, covenant blessing. What we need, because the first Adam failed, is a second Adam to come and succeed where Adam failed. But now we need an extra thing for that second Adam to do, and that is deal with the curse that the first Adam has brought on us. And we sinned in him. Who will that second Adam be who will do all that is necessary to make us right with God? And so throughout the Old Testament, we have types and shadows of this benediction playing out. One was read earlier by Braden. It's Aaron, the high priest. It's after Israel has been given commandments about how to live in the promised land. It's like a Garden of Eden type place. Israel is almost like a kind of Adam in a garden. Will they be faithful? Will they be pure? Will they be holy? Well, they're given all these commandments. And at the end of the commandments, God says, that they can receive a benediction if they're like that. Numbers 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. In Leviticus 9, as a significant moment, it's the first worship service in the newly built tabernacle. Moses and Aaron have offered sacrifices for sin. Sacrifices for sin, of course, in the Old Testament are pointing forward to Christ, who will come and deal with Adam's curse, deal with the curse of the law, the curse of sin. He will die in our place as a substitute. That's what the sacrifices are pointing towards. So they do that typologically, symbolically. Verse 22, it says this, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. That is, he gave them a benediction, a word of blessing. It says this, and then he came down from the offering, from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Do you see? The benediction comes after the sacrifices are made, after Moses and Aaron have entered into the Holy of Holies and come out, and the blessing that they have received, now they bless, they speak a word of benediction, they bless the people of God, and then comes to them the glory cloud, the mighty presence of God. Well, fast forward to Jesus then, and he is the second Adam, of course, isn't he? He perfectly obeys the Father. He doesn't fail where the first Adam failed, but then he does deal with the curse that came on the world through that first Adam, doesn't he? As Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't spread out his hands in benediction on that time, does he? He spreads them out, bearing the wrath that we deserved for our sin. He goes to the grave, defeats death, rises again. And what is his final words to his disciples in Luke's gospel? Just before he ascends? Luke 24, verse 50. These are the last verses of Luke's gospel. Says this, and he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, gave them benediction. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Jesus announces in that moment the very first new covenant benediction. The blessings of the new covenant to the people, the disciples of Jesus, lifting up his hands, blesses them. And Acts tells us what comes next, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord, the presence of God, falls on the disciples. Peter says this in Acts 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. See, he went into the temple, he went into heaven, and what he received, he now passes on to his people in new covenant blessing, new covenant benediction. And so from there, it's not surprising that the New Testament from there on is just full, well, it's regular. So almost all the rest of all of the books of the Bible yet to come include words of new covenant benediction. It's almost in every book. For example, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or Jude 24, personal favorite. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. One more. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we read a benediction at the end of each of our services, right? And when we do, it's covenantal speech. It's a declaration of God's new covenant blessings to you. It's not based on your merit. It's always based on the merit of Christ. And so that as you leave and as we leave every Sunday, we go out into this world and God has had the last word, and the last word is grace. The last word is God's disposition towards you is grace. It's love. Now go. Derek Thomas said this. He said, the benediction, it's saying to the people of God, you have worshipped. You're going out for the rest of the week to work and labor. Go in peace. Go with the blessing and the assurance of God's covenant promises upon you that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that you are Christ's and that you will be Christ's forever. You may experience trials and difficulties this week, but you are covenant children underneath the umbrella of the covenant blessings. You are not under the covenant curses. Remind yourself that you are under the sunlight of the gospel this coming week. The benediction is a glorious moment, isn't it? So now Paul speaks a benediction to a church that's facing difficulty. Difficulty from outside, difficulty from within. He doesn't want them to be shaken in their minds, troubled in their hearts, alarmed in their hearts. So he speaks of benediction. Richard Phillips wrote this. He said in his commentary, the final two verses of chapter 2 are a benediction, a good word, uttered by the apostle in the authority of his office. These verses express not merely a personal prayer desire, but an apostolic declaration of Christ's intercession and the resulting blessings that flow from the Father. Do you see? It's awesome stuff. So, got a structure. There's three things. The God from whom benediction comes, the grounds of benediction, and the experience of benediction. And essentially, I would love us to hear this sermon as almost like a prolonged benediction, okay? A prolonged announcement to God's people here this morning of the covenant blessings that are yours in Christ. So hear it that way. I'm not a priest. I'm not an apostle. But I am seeking to declare to you this morning God's word. And it's a wonderful word. So first of all, hear now about the God from whom our benediction comes. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Well, first he says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of our new covenant blessings, all of our new covenant benedictions, they come in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he uses his full title, almost so we might feel the gravity and the weight and the glory of this. He is the Lord. The Greek is kurios. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Yahweh. Paul uses it that way all the time so that we might include Jesus as the Lord within the divine identity of Yahweh. He is God. He is the self-existent one. That is, the divinity of Christ is actually very clear in this passage in other ways. So John Stott summarizes it like this. Keep your eye on the passage and you'll see what he's saying. John Stott says this, it is amazing enough that within 20 years of the resurrection that Paul would have bracketed Jesus Christ with God. It's extraordinary. It is yet more amazing now he brackets God with Jesus Christ. Do you see that Jesus is mentioned before the Father? Stott says, and goes on in spite of the plurality of the subject, Jesus and the Father, Father and Son, to use the singular reflexive who and singular verbs loved and gave. Paul is quite clear in this prayer about the equality and the unity of the Father and the Son. Our Lord Jesus. That's the name that was given to Jesus at his birth, isn't it? The angel came to Joseph and said, you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. Peter declared, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Davidic King, the Promised One, the one who would come and establish an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And so Paul begins his benediction to the Thessalonians by saying, may our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice what he says just after it? Himself. I love that. Himself. Because he's not just an idea. He's not just a theology. Christ isn't just a doctrine. He's not just an ideal, a mythical ideal that you might want to follow. He is a person. He doesn't just mention his benefits as the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions his person. You cannot separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many want to separate benefits from the person. Yes, I'll have his benefits. Of course. To have my sins forgiven, I would take that. To not have a guilty conscience, I would take that. To have purpose in my life, to not have to fear death, all the benefits of Christ. Yeah, I would have that. You don't need, though, a new heart to kind of want to be freed from sin and to get to have a new life, perhaps. But him, to have him in my life, to walk with him, to savor him, to know the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To have him in my heart. Well, that's something else. Do you want Christ? Because all his benefits are wrapped up in his person, aren't they? He is our forgiveness. You want forgiveness? He is that. Justification, he is our justification. Propitiation, he is our propitiation. We receive all of those benefits only in our union with the person of Christ. Like in marriage, it would be a weird thing, wouldn't it be, to say, look, I want all the benefits of a marriage, I don't want a spouse. All the benefits come to you through your spouse. Jesus is not like this distant king sending benefits to people that he has no relationship with and doesn't long to know and be known by. The good news is far greater than that. The best gift of the gospel, the best new covenant blessing is Christ. It is him and all that he brings to us. And you just look throughout the Bible and you see, don't you, the many needs of a sinner? They're enormous, aren't they? We could list them. Lostness, blindness, under wrath. The Lord Jesus meets every single one. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose wrote this. He said, we can preach nothing else as the object of faith. Only Christ is the whole of man's happiness, the sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to support him, the rock to sustain him under the heaviest pressures. As Christ is more excellent than all the world, so this sight transcends all other sights. It is the epitome of a Christian's happiness, the quintessence of evangelical duties looking unto Jesus. No wonder Paul begins his benediction with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because at the end of the day, I think this is true, that any lack of comfort that we are experiencing in our lives comes from a lack of sight of him. A lack of a vision of him, a lack of a walk with him, his greatness and his excellency in our lives. That's how the benediction begins. Jesus. Second, and God our Father. Do you see? J.I. Packer is well known for his chapter on adoption in his famous book, Knowing God. He begins that chapter with a question. He says this, "What is a Christian?" He answers, "The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." He writes this, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." This is truly a new covenant benediction, isn't it? God our Father. He is not Father of everyone in the world. That's not the way the Bible talks. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, "We were once by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." When children of God, we were children of wrath. Children of God is something that had to happen to us. We had to be adopted. That's a moment. John 1 verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." 1 John 3, 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." It's not actually the primary way that the Old Testament people of God related to God as Father. Jared Packer talks about this as well, that God was Yahweh to them. He was the self-existent one, the great I Am. The Holy One, Packer says this, he says, "Religion was the fear of the Lord, a matter of knowing our own littleness, of confessing our faults and abasing yourself in God's presence, sheltering thankfully under his promises of mercy and taking care above all things to avoid presumptuous sins. Again and again it was stressed that we must keep our place and our distance in the presence of a holy God." This emphasis overshadowed everything else. You see, then you come to the new covenant, and God, of course, is still holy, and we ought to still be very humble and contrite, but the emphasis is not about the danger and difficulty of coming to God and being in his presence. The emphasis is on boldness and confidence to come into his presence. Why? Because something's been added. He's our Father, Abba Father. I was with the interns this week and we were looking at the paragraph in the 1689 on adoption, and it's so good, I thought I might read it out, because it just lays out layers of the wonder of what it means to be a son, to be a daughter of God. It says, "We are partakers of the grace of adoption, by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Having his name put on them, received the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." I wish we had time just to walk through all of that. But think of some of the things in there. What does it mean to have God as your Father? Our security in him? He will never cast you off. Never, ever. The care that he shows us? He wants us to know we're loved by him. There's what good dad ever wants their child to ever be wondering, does my father love me? He cares for you. Our access. We get to come to him so boldly, and as only children can do. Right? I've actually made it quite clear with the interns, actually. I said, if you have bad dreams at night, you are not welcome to come to my bedroom and, I'm having a bad dream. I said, Brendan, don't do that. You can't snuggle in and all that. It's not, but my kids can. Like when they're a bit younger, they used to. My kids, of course, can. They have that kind of access. They have that kind of intimacy. And that's God to us. It's what it's like to enjoy being a child of God. Now, I know that the fatherhood of God can be difficult for some to receive as a good thing, mainly because the experience of an earthly father wasn't much like that. It was one where he was distant, unsafe perhaps, absent, maybe even abusive. It's just hard to receive this in the way we were meant to receive it. Michael Reeves wrote this, his great book on Delighting in the Trinity. He said, God the Father is not called God, he's not called Father because he copies earthly fathers. You need to know that. He is not some pumped up version of your dad. To transfer the failings of earthly fathers to him is quite simply a misstep. Instead, things are the other way around. It is that all human fathers are supposed to reflect him. Only where some do that well, and others do a better job of reflecting the devil. What's awesome, I think, for us, as those entering into an adoption like this, with a new father, like a father, God becoming our father, is that we're not left wondering, what kind of father is he? We know, actually. It's revealed to us, because we know his son, the Lord Jesus. And we know he's eternally been a father to his eternal son. And we can see what that was like. And wasn't it wonderful? I mean, it was eternal benediction. This, my son, I am well pleased. Jesus prays in John 17 about what the father was like. He said to the father, you loved me before the world began. And that's what we get to be included into by adoption. We are included into that kind of love, adopted into that kind of beatitude. You see, the Thessalonians are afflicted, and they're afflicted from outside and inside. They're tempted to be shaken in mind and alarmed in their hearts. And Paul gives them a benediction which says, God is your father. He loves his sons and daughters. You notice one other thing about these names? The repetition of the word our. Paul says, may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Martin Luther used to say that the sweetness of the gospel is found in words like our and my. Because it's actually quite easy for us, isn't it, in a room to go, oh yeah, he's like Peter, maybe the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, like his father, you know, his Lord Jesus Christ. It's maybe even easy in this room to look around and you see brothers and sisters who you love, and you would hate for them to ever doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is yours and God is your father. Please don't doubt that. I want you to know that so that you know the comforts. But then to be included in that is not as easy, is it? The sweetness of the Gospels in words like our. We're included into it. It's a different thing to believe and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Sam's. That God is Sam's father. That I'm his son. But I am. I love songs like that. Like, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Well, that's the God from whom benediction comes. Second, the grounds of our benediction. Do you see what it says next? Who loved us? It's singular to say Father and Son. Father and Son has loved us. The Father, well, 1 John 4 says that the Father loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that wonderful prayer that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You know, Thessalonians, they're suffering for being Christians. They're being persecuted. They are not to interpret that as if they're experiencing a lack of love from God. Paul writes this, I think, because they are probably like us and are prone to doubt it. We look to circumstances for evidences of God's love, don't we, too often? We look to our circumstances. Paul says, no, don't look to your circumstances. You have been loved. God has always loved you. John Owen wrote this. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. So meditate on that. Meditate on the truth that God loves you. So I'm not in this moment, and Paul's not in this moment, praying that God would love you. It's a new covenant declaration. He does. He has. Christ died for you. You can always, no matter what circumstances you're going through, and whatever the afflictions look like, outside, inside, all of it, know, look to the cross, I have been loved. I am loved. It would be amazing enough to know that someone as great as God even knew we existed, wouldn't it? It would be something amazing to know that he ever even thought of me. It would be something amazing to know that he just put up with me. But to know this, he loves me. He loves his children. Then Paul adds this. He says, and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Eternal comfort. Other translations say eternal encouragement or eternal consolation. There's plenty of ways to kind of get encouragement maybe and comfort in this world, but they are all temporal. They aren't eternal. You know, you get dressed up nicely maybe and people say, man, you look great tonight. And you say, I have experienced some comfort. I have experienced some encouragement. But it isn't eternal, is it? Or you pulled off a good event, you organized a party or what have it, and people said to you, this, you did such a good job, well done on pulling off this thing. And you are encouraged, you are comforted, but not eternally. You succeed in your business or your career and it comforts you. Maybe you hold on to it. It makes you feel safe, but it's not eternal. One day, of course, ultimately, we will all face death and come to stand before Jesus. And we might look to all the achievements of our lives, maybe. Is there comfort there? Is there an encouragement? We could look to our moral record. Is there encouragement there? Is there any comfort there? No, nothing, actually, can comfort your soul that is about to meet Christ. But God gives us, in the new covenant, eternal comfort. For example, all your sins have been forgiven. That's an eternal comfort. You're accepted by a God who fully knows you and fully loves you. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That your judgment day has actually already happened, and it happened on the cross some 2,000 years ago. That the Lord Jesus is now preparing a place for you. That none can actually snatch you out of his hand. Take heart. He has overcome the world. The resurrection is true. His is the first fruits of our own. What's that? That's eternal comfort. That's the kind of comfort so that when persecution comes, my comfort abides. Maybe the man of lawlessness comes, like I was talking about in chapter 2, but my comfort remains. A great apostasy happens all around me, my comfort abides. Temptations come my way, and at times I sin and I grieve it, but my comfort remains. Christ paid for that sin. My body begins to fail. My mind slows down. I face death, but my comfort remains. Why? It's eternal. It outlasts every affliction. We are given eternal comfort in the new covenant, and Paul says, good hope. Doesn't our world need some hope? I mean, it just feels like a sense of hopelessness everywhere, doesn't it? Sometimes. Do you feel that? We've been sold that hope is, we've been sold a bunch of different hopes, but they aren't really enough. They don't satisfy, they don't come through. We're told if you do this, then this will happen for you and things will go well and you will come as all this and that. And then bad things happen. You think, what have I done wrong? And hope is, I mean, we are a hopeless generation. Everything lets us down, I think. Sometimes things just promise way too much, and they can't help, they can't not let us down. So I was in a hair product shop the other day, believe it or not, and I was buying something, some fancy shampoo for my daughter for her birthday, right? And I started to look at the different products in this hair product place, and I read some of them, and I mean, talk about overpromising. So this was on the bottle of some hydrating conditioner. I don't know what that is. But it said this on the bottle: no more hiding your dry hair and no more inner shame. You're now a racehorse that's bolted from the stables, gleaming with pride. Run with it. Feel the freedom. Run with it. Nay. Goodness me. I almost bought a bottle. It said, another one said this: this product is like a patient friend gently combing out the knots in your hair, while another friend lays petals on the ground so to soften your walk into the morning bus. Now that's a lot of pressure to put on a little hair product. No wonder we feel hopeless. But as a word of new covenant benediction, God has given you, me, brothers and sisters, a good hope. Why is it so good? Oh, we could be here all day, couldn't we? The one from whom it comes, that makes it good. What it promises to us, eternity, it's a good hope. Inheritance, one with Christ forever, it's a good hope. How sure it is that it's stable and unchanging, immutable gift from God to us, that is a good hope. Paul wrote in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We have a good hope. So we shouldn't grieve like others when there's death on our door. The benediction Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 15, 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Are you abounding in hope? You can, because he has given you a good hope. Notice how Paul says that all this comes to us, last words of this little bit, through what? Grace. There's nothing like that in the world, is there? Well, if you're going to have hope, you've got to go get it. You've got to do this, this, and this, then you're going to have your hope. That's how every other religion works. They might offer something like, oh, there's comfort. The other religion says there's comfort, there's hope. But you've won it, you've got to go get it. Do this. Keep these laws. Do these religious things. Do these acts of good. And a lot of people, I think, reject Christianity because they think it's the same thing. All this hope and all this love, well, that's for the churchgoers. That's for the good people. That's for the moral ones. I would have to become like that in order to earn this hope. And that's not the case. All of our good works, as we're going to see, flow from the grace that's been given to us in the Lord Jesus. The message of the Bible is grace. It's that you're so rotten with sin that if it's up to you, you have no comfort and you have no hope. But God made a way. Christ did it. He earned it on our behalf. And by faith in him, we have all these things given to us. So we come in a sense like the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace." We'll finally come to the third thing, and that is the experience now of benediction. Verse 17 says, Paul says, "May comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So do you see that? Do you see how he turns to the experience of these things? Like he's just said that God gives to us, he's declared the truth of it, you have eternal comfort. Now what does he pray? That your heart would be comforted. That it would comfort, actually comfort your hearts. You would actually have an experience of comfort. It would not just remain in the intellect, but you would taste it. It would be our experience. God gives eternal comfort and good hope. And Paul prays, what else? That we would be established, the same word is strengthened in every good work and word. So there's an experience there, isn't there? I am established person. I am a strengthened person because I have received and believe and can experience new covenant benediction, the truths of the blessings of God that have been given to me because of grace, because of God, because of Christ. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, this morning, just to hear the benediction, to nod along. The idea at the end is to experience the benediction. That's when we've really known it, hey? To actually be comforted, to be established, to be strengthened. Strengthened in what? Every good work. We're going to need strengthening for that. John Stott says that the Christian is called not only to the greatest privilege in the world, but also to the greatest task in the world. Ephesians 2:10 said that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need strengthening for every good work that God has for us and every good word. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I mean, this is a tall task, isn't it? Every good work, every good word, established, doing all that. Well, of course, we need the establishing of God, don't we, for that. We need the benediction for that kind of life, for that kind of experience. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that God the Father who loves us and has given us an eternal comfort and a good hope all through grace, that will establish us for that kind of life. So that's the passage. Just a few thoughts to finish. First and foremost, I want to ask, is this benediction for you this morning? It's not for everybody in the world. It is for those who have turned from their sin. They've turned from going their own way, and they've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Thessalonians did when they heard the gospel, and that's why Paul can say this benediction to them now. That's what the believers here in this room have done. Praise God. But friend, if that's not you, the opposite of benediction is called malediction. Instead of the announcement of blessing, you will receive an announcement of curse. It's the opposite of everything actually we've seen in this benediction, the curse. It's to be outside of Christ, to not have God as your Father, but only a judge. It's to be outside of his love and only under wrath. It's to have no eternal comfort, but only eternal damnation. It's to have no good hope, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. It's to not be under grace, but under law. And so I'm hoping that this morning, the offer, what's on the table, is really, really clear to you this morning. It's really clear what's being offered freely to you. And that is what Jesus did on the cross was to suffer the malediction in our place. He suffered the curses that we deserved in our place. He took on the curse of the law and the punishment that we deserve. That's what he was doing. When Jesus is on the cross and he screams that scream of the damned, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what's happening in that moment. He is taking our malediction so that he might then rise again, raise his hands and speak benediction, speak blessing. Speak grace. Speak eternal comfort. Speak good hope. That's what's on offer this morning. If we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, that's what we're getting. I think we're all, you know, in our world looking for some kind of benediction over our lives. It's just usually made up. I'm awesome. I am worthy. I am enough. But here's one from God himself that can be ours. And it's real. Now, brothers and sisters, if this benediction is for you, then a couple of things. Firstly, just believe what it says. You know, Nath prayed this morning. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a good thing to pray in a moment like this. Amazing things are being declared as mine in Christ. Lord, help me believe. Brothers and sisters, don't doubt it. Don't trust your doubts. Don't trust your perceptions of your circumstances. Don't trust your subjective thinking. Trust the word of God. These things are true. But secondly, don't just believe it. Experience it. None of it's really known until it is experienced. It's like that illustration of honey that's sometimes used. You know, you can know all kinds of things about honey, and you can know the thickness and the how quickly it'll pour. You could know all kinds of the chemistry of whatever's going on inside honey, how the bees make it and what have you. But do you know honey until you've tasted it? Taste it. Taste comfort. Taste hope. The old hymn goes like this, says, vain is all our best devotion if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. See, we're not choosing between our minds and our experience. We're wanting what we hear and God's truth to become our experience, don't we? What we know would affect us. And so know the comfort of these things. Be strengthened and established by these truths this morning. Meditate on these truths so that they would become a reality. Third one, this is the last point. It's a simple one. It's very practical. Don't leave church early. Okay? Now, stay for the benediction, in other words. And pay careful attention to it. Don't start thinking about lunch. I know you're hungry. Don't start thinking about what's left to go on today. Don't start thinking about what's on this next week. That's so easy to happen. The benediction is not just our way of finishing the service and saying, it's all finished now. It's to give God the last word. And it's to send us out with the right things ringing in our ears. So our practice is normally taking a moment of silence, so that we don't just rush out of here having heard God speak to us. We definitely don't want to rush out of here and that seed just not fall on good soil. So we take a moment of silence to think about, what has God said to me this morning? What have I heard from God himself? To begin to meditate on that. But the last word goes to God. And so I think that is a good moment to lift our heads, to look at whoever's speaking, and to intentionally hear it and receive grace. Receive the grace that has been spoken from God's word, so that we might start our week with that kind of thing ringing in our hearts. God wants to speak to us one last time every single service before we go and do anything, that we might be established in knowing God's disposition towards us is one of love. Richard Phillips says this. He says, the apostle's benediction for us is designed to become a benediction in us, so that Christ may speak a benediction to us on the day he returns. So may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let me pray. Father, as we hear truth, we do pray that your Spirit would be mightily at work in breaking through all the resistance that we can have in our hearts, the unbelief we can have in our hearts, the darkness, the devil himself that wants to guard us and keep us from true knowledge and true experience of what's on offer this morning. And so please, we pray, Holy Spirit, break through, and may we receive these things by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.